Today, a prayer of Moses, the man of God.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
That's an easy introduction. Psalm 90, that's the superscript. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. I will, just before we begin into the psalm, which you'll be familiar with, it's 17 verses, really beautiful, powerful psalm that we'll go through in just a few minutes. I do want to mention one thing about it for us to consider as we're interpreting the psalm, because very often we misunderstand what is meant, or at least what people would have heard when they read the words, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, before our period of time in history. It's not a statement of how profound a figure Moses is. This is that great man of God. You've got to listen to him and do what he says. There is plenty of that in the Old Testament, and there are plenty of reasons for people to listen to him, including getting leprosy if you don't. You remember some of those stories. The point is, that's not what's going on here. It's more than that. This is a prayer of Moses, the man not only who represents God, but also the man who represents the people to God. He's the man that God chose to bear the burden of the people. This is a prayer of Moses, the man who stood before God in a burning bush and said, "I don't want to go." This is that prayer of Moses, the man of God. The man who doesn't want to go, but God says, "No, you are the one I'm sending. I'm sending you so that you will rejoin the covenant. And for the very reason that you don't want to go, become the kind of person who can actually bring redemption to my people." It's the reluctance that Moses had that forced us, in the times we've talked about it in previous episodes, to realize that reluctance that Moses had forced us to realize how much it cost him to do this. He left his home. He left where he had spent 40 years with his family after having to leave Egypt, where he'd spent 40 years growing up. This is a man who leaves behind what could have, in any normal person's mind, been his, but instead had to go do what God called him to do to serve the people. And it's the reason we should see in Christ's reluctance in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his prayer on the Mount of Olives. It's the reason we should see in him, in that reluctance, "Let this cup pass from me." Not a declaration of weakness on his part, but an understanding of the cost. I'm doing this for the very people who are going to betray me. This is what it costs. Now, I'm not saying that because there's a lot of betrayal in here or a lot of messianic reference that I'm going to need to call back to as I read through the psalm. That's not the point. But you'll hear in the very first words that Moses is speaking on behalf of all the people. And so, as we've always said with the psalms, we have to read it first in the mouth of the Messiah, understand what it means for him, and then understand what it means for us. But in this case, the implication of that is particularly interesting, because if I read this psalm as an individual and recognize how fragile my life is, how tiny my existence is, then I've accomplished something. And that is part of what's in the psalm. But if I don't realize that Moses is praying this on behalf of all of Israel, he's praying this on behalf of a nation, not just his generation either. This whole existence of humanity fits all of the things that are being described about an individual man here. So when we read about man, yes, let's apply it to ourselves personally, but let's also apply it to the whole magnitude of humanity, and certainly of the peoples that we are a part of in the process of our living. Okay, so a prayer of Moses, the man of God, these 17 verses. I'd like to read it through to you first. So starting in verse 1, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is nothing but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. 17 verses, I mean, maybe one of, and it certainly is one of the best known psalms in the book of Psalms. And line after line, you can hear individually, we take these out and we quote them. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And, you know, the prayer, even just the prayer to return is part of it. Establish the work of our hands. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. All of these phrases come to mind. So let's put them together and understand the direction that he's taking the psalm. The way I understand the psalm, the way I read the psalm, it's in five pieces, and the five pieces are all in pairs except for the fourth, which is very oddly, this is a prayer of Moses. So it's an old psalm that had been handed down for generations long before David ever wrote his psalms. So this is a psalm that goes into the book of Psalms with a long, rich tradition in it. It's an old psalm, and yet it's very modern in its structure. It's pretty common in my experience reading poetry from the Enlightenment forward to have poems that are arranged something like this, meaning it'll have several sections, and the penultimate section, the next to the last section, is the one that has something different about it, you know, AABA kind of thing. And so it's the case in this one. It's a pair, and then a triplet, and then another pair. So it's three couplets, but three pairs of phrases, and then a single set of three. And they're not by length defined that way, but by their content, I think they come out that way. And so we'll read it that way. So anyway, five major sections. We'll just follow it line by line through it and see where it leads us. And some of the imagery that is repeated, creating these strong, not ironic, but really direct contrasts between God and his eternality and man and his temporal nature. And then what prayer allows us to do in bridging those two things together, and specifically the prayer of this psalm itself. So starting in verse 1, we're in the first section, verses 1 through 4, and it all has to do with how tiny we are in comparison with God's magnitude. So if you understand the greatness of God, then you have a sense of the understanding of the minutiae that comes into evaluating humankind. So verse 1, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. We've never known anything that wasn't on the basis of you. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, and all of us who've been to Colorado or anywhere where there are decent mountains, all of us have seen the mountains as this image of permanence, this backdrop against which the temporal hustle and bustle of transient life occurs. Even all of the things that grow and shrink on the mountain, the trees or the wildlife or the resorts or whatever, are all just passing phases to this permanence of the mountain. So you hear what he's going to do with it before the mountains were brought forth. And there is in that the idea that these things that all the rest of us look at as if they are permanent are things that were just born for God. He just, I'll just birth some of those. I'll create a few mountains. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed, not just the mountains, but the things of which the mountains are formed. Before you had formed the earth and the world, indeed, and he can't go far enough, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the only permanence in the whole image is God. From one end to the other, all of the other images of permanence are themselves passing moments in comparison with God himself. Verses 1 and 2 are just as great a passage as you have to make clear how eternal God is, or to make clear what the eternality of God is, but also to put it in contrast with all of the things in the world that we might think would have some comparison to him in terms of their permanence. They can't even get there. They're just passing. So before the mountains were brought forth, you were already God. And in fact, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. That's why you've been our dwelling place in all generations. You mean the mountains existed before we existed? And you existed before the mountains. Verse 3, you return man to dust. The contrast is stark, right? So here we have God, who is above, beyond the mountains, the whole earth and world. And then you have God who returns man to just the little light passing frailty of the dust that blows in the wind. Not trying to quote Kansas, you return man to dust. Instead of the mountains being brought forth, now it's not the birthing, the mountains are born, now it's us being returned to the ground. You return man to dust. And so it's womb and tomb imagery. It's the stuff that we've talked about again in previous episodes of how birth and death are inherently tied together. And it's only natural for us to recognize that if we're part of creation, we have a beginning and an end, just like the mountains have a beginning and an end. They were brought forth by God. The implication of this is they will also have an end. We won't see it, though, because our end is so much sooner. You return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man. Now, there are a lot of ways to take that statement in verse 3. You say, return, O children of man. The two most prominent are, I think, both fair. They're both true about this. You return man to dust, and you say to him, return, O children of man. So I'm returning you to dust. You give us the command, and we perish in the moment, right? So he's just giving the command for us to return to dust. I think, obviously, and later in the psalm, I think this will become even more apparent, but really, it's just as valid a statement here. Again, later it becomes fairly obvious, but here it is possible to read this as God. So, I mean, one of the biggest problems I have in my life is that I am sarcastic. You know, that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem in my life with my sarcasm is that I like being sarcastic. I enjoy it. I think it adds meaning to the things that I say. So I value it, which is, you can see, is a real problem. This can really bite. And I say sarcastic as if God would be sarcastic in it. There are times when he says things that you think are sarcastic, you know? And so I will put it in that category. But I mean, it's just such a powerful invocation of opportunity for us to demonstrate a strength which we obviously and patently do not have. So God returns us to the dust and then turns around to the dust and says, oh, come on back if you can. You have power? Come on back. I mean, all I did was just take the elements from which I had made you and return you to them. So, you know, take the elements and just return yourself to me. Return, O children of man. He could be doing that. I think in the psalm we're supposed to read it both ways. First, this time, probably just as an affirmation or an emphatic following on him returning us to the dust. Return to the dust, O man. So we're just returned. You'll see later in the psalm why I think it makes sense for us to recognize that he has a power we don't have and that we can call on him for that power. And so we'll come back to that second reading later on in the psalm. On to verse 4, where we are, still finishing the first section. We're tiny considering God's greatness. That's this whole section. So here, God returns us to dust. God existed before the mountains were even brought forth, before the earth and the world existed. He already was. So he's eternal. And what does he do with us? He just returns us to dust. I mean, here we are. Oh, I'm so important. And then we just melt into the ground. And yeah, how important are you then? I mean, you can't even raise yourself up again. And then he says it a different way in terms of time. So in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight, God, are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So for us, we think, oh man, that was yesterday. That was so yesterday, you know, all those things. Or a watch in the night. I can stay up one night, maybe, and this is important. I got to stay up all night long. Okay, I'll stay up all night long. For the Lord, 1,000 years is like that. It just passed, just like that. I mean, it's over. It's done. 1,000 years is nothing. So he's putting all of those to create the contrast between us and our very just temporary moment in this world and the eternal God. Okay, so that's the first section. We're tiny considering God's greatness. And built into that, because of the return, O children of man, as a command, there is built into it a realization that we're not able to make much of ourselves, even if we tried. Oh, make yourself something. We can't. We can't make ourselves into something more substantial. We run out of time. We run out of resources. We never had the power. So we can't do it. We're not able to make ourselves into something more substantial. But God's pretty great, you know? So verses 1-4, that's what you would have. When you pick it up in verse 5, we get the next little section, which is, honestly, we don't deserve any better than that. When you consider how righteously angry God is, we'll talk about the righteousness of it later, but you know, when you consider how righteously angry God is, the best we deserve is a short life. So we probably ought to just stick with that. So here's how it goes in verses 5-8, this next section, two pieces again. By the way, I think the whole psalm flows very interestingly in such a way that the first part of each section is related to the last part of the previous section. Not rocket science. I mean, that's the nature of writing. You want to create continuity. But it's really well done. It's beautifully done. So here we are, super transient. Why is that? Verse 5, now we go, you sweep them away as with a flood. And this one is, you know, it's a really great image. All of us can think of giant floods that have swept away homes and have an idea of what's going on here. The waters pass, and then there's just nothing left. Certainly makes sense of the tradition that they knew and that Moses himself wrote down of Noah. Makes perfect sense of it. This whole civilization that existed, it's all just been washed away, and we're starting over again. I think probably a metaphor, an image that would convey the washing away of the flood in a way all of us have seen, you know, is a sandcastle, just to put it simply. You build the sandcastle on the beach and it's this magnificent structure, or if it's me, it's a clump of sand on the beach and you think it's something. And then a wave comes and, I mean, literally it's just gone. It was there and then it's just gone. It's as if it was never there. And so that's what the last half of verse 5 is making clear. So you sweep them away as with a flood. So you bring this judgment and they're gone. They're like a dream, which means it's as if they were never there. like grass, he goes on with another metaphor, that's renewed in the morning, and this one extends itself all the way down through verse 6. And now we're into the imagery that Isaiah borrows later and that conveys so much in the rest of Scripture about how briefly we are present in this life and how we ought to rely on something more eternal. James appeals back to it as well. The same imagery of the grass or the flower that sprouts up, but then the sun withers it and it fades away. So that's what he's bringing up here. So you sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, as if they were never there. They're like grass that's renewed in the morning. Oh, look at the fresh grass field. Fantastic. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. But by the evening, it fades and withers as if it never was vibrant to begin with. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. And in the evening, it fades and withers. For, and we'll come back to refer to that because later in the psalm, it's part of the imagery of what Moses is using to make the point of how great God is when he does something with us other than that. So anyway, in verse 7, when we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we're dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. When you consider the grass, you know, we're like the grass that's renewed in the morning, and in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. What they're describing is, you know, our entire life. We're born in the morning. We're fresh grass. Oh, this baby has so much potential, so much life. And, you know, you give it just a day's length, because remember, 1,000 years in his sight is but like yesterday when it's passed. You give it a day, and by the end of the day, it just fades and withers, and you're pronouncing over it earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So we're brought to an end, but not neutrally. We're brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we're dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you. And think of this in terms of the grass that's renewed in the morning when the sun shines over the grass. And this is imagery that does come back in other psalms and, like I said, in the book of Isaiah. When the sun shines, or, you know, you can just think of it in terms of Psalm 19. When the sun is shining, it's great. It's bringing light and vibrancy, but it's also bringing clear sight. And God sets our iniquities before him in this presence. Again, if you go back and consider it in light of Psalm 19, it makes a lot of sense of what's going on in that psalm when you consider it in light of this psalm that had been passed down from Moses. You set our iniquities before you. The sun is shining down, and in the metaphor, the sun's heat is withering and drying up what the sun's light is giving beauty to and opportunity to. And in that way, God shines on the world his beautiful truth, and in so doing exposes our ugly sins. And in our sins and in our failures, we are consumed by his anger. And so in the morning, we sprout up like grass, and in the evening, we fade and we wither because he has set our iniquities before him, and he has set our secret sins in the light of his presence. So in verse 2, and in the second section, not verse 2, in the second section, you can see what's going on. The first section, we're tiny, considering how great, how enormous and eternal God is in his power and being. And in the second section, we're considering the contrast with us. We have a short life, but we sort of deserve a short life, considering God's anger with us. In the third section, what we realize is that this life that's facing judgment and that, you know, is short, is also full of trouble in the days that we do have. And there's something that trouble ought to be alerting us to. If the metaphor had been continued, it would be like saying, you know, maybe you should put a shade over that grass there. I think it's going to wither up by tonight. And so, you know, something would jump up and say, well, let's do something about it. We can see where this is going, so let's change something. Now, we don't have a lot of power to change something, so I'm not trying to offer false hope. Neither is the psalm. But by the time we get to the third section, we are thinking, well, something's got to give here. I realize how eternal God is, and my life is passing just like that. And I know of the trouble and the misery that I'm facing in life one day after another. And think of Moses' life. So, I mean, what are we supposed to do with this? So that's what's going on in the third section, starting in verse 9, which carries down again to being brought to an end by God's anger, right? So starting in verse 9 now, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life, and this is, those are, that's desperate language. All our days pass away under your wrath. Now, I know that not every day is filled with misery, but every day is righteously recognized as deserving, at least, the full wrath of God to be poured out on it. So why don't we receive it? Well, because God's gracious. That's the whole nature of grace. So we have this intervention of God's own mercy on us in the process. But we should recognize in the light of his presence that our days are passing away under his wrath, even when he's graciously intervening on our behalf. So we bring our years to an end like a sigh. And this is just, you know, a really, that's a pretty potent description of death. Not you know, it's not wartime glorious death fighting the enemy till the last moment. It's not that. It's if you have the whole of your life, which is what he's about to describe for us, if you have the whole of your life and you live it all out in the best way possible, you still know the trouble that came with it. And when you get to the end of it, there's nothing more than just that last breath. And then you're done. Don't give up on me. I'm not trying to be depressing. But that's the point in this psalm that we're out. We bring our years to an end, not like a victory sign. Oh, yeah, I won. Now to heaven. You know, it's not that's not what happens. I've been at the bedside over and over again. And it's not necessarily misery, but it is a sigh, you know, and life comes to its close. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70. This is the standard statement. You know, I know lives are going longer now. Moses isn't writing a law of the nature of anthropology that men can only live 70 years. He's just describing what they were experiencing and what most of us have experienced in lives that are well provided for and cared for. The years of our life are 70, let's say, or even by reason of strength, 80. I mean, they had the stories of Joshua and Caleb, and they knew what it was to be 85 years old, and his strength was not abated, and he said, give me this mountain. You know, that's fine. I've met 85-year-olds like that. Sometimes you want to say to them, man, act like an 85-year-old. I'm just joking, sort of. But you get the point. It's like, wow, that guy's really pushing. Okay, fine. So by reason of strength, you have a few more years. But here are the two other things that are true about that. And I've known, what do you call them, centenarians? Is that the correct term? You know, people who live to 100. I've known people who live to 100. Plenty of people who live to 90, one after another who've lived to 90. And honestly are, you know, reckoning with their life pretty well. I'm really happy for them. But no matter how much time you add to your life, and look, I'm just trying to bring to you what the psalm says, and this psalm says it pretty bluntly, so I can't avoid what's normally in my soul to say anyway, so I can't pass it all off on a psalm. It's part of my temperament. But I mean, adding 5 years to your life, glory to God, hallelujah, every day matters. I am grateful for every day that I have. I always want to be that way. But I also want to recognize that no matter how many days I add to it, when I look back, they are all already going to be well under the bridge. When God says to me, this is your last day. This is it. Now, I'm not saying he'll say it out loud, but you know what I mean when I know I'm taking my last breath. So this psalmist is saying it this way. Even the days we do have, they pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. We run out of strength and just breathe our last. The years of our life, let's say, are 70. Or maybe you built a lot of strength, and so you live 80 years. But what was in it? This is the next verse. This is all in verse 10. Yet their span is nothing but toil and trouble. What did you do? Fight this, wrestle with that, solve that problem, work on that issue. Their span is but toil and trouble. Again, not trying to be a pessimist, just trying to give you what the psalmist says. And it's not, we're not left without hope. There is hope. This psalm offers, this is a relief of a psalm, actually. It actually does offer direct hope at the end of the psalm. But here, in the reality of everyday life, the statements are a comeuppance for us. Yet, even if you lived 80 years, oh, I'm going to be strong, I'm going to live longer, what are you going to have? Toil, trouble. And then, even those days are soon gone. And what do? We fly away. So if our goal is just to live longer, we got the wrong goal. I mean, it's like saying, I just want a bigger bowl. I want a bigger piece of cake so that you won't run out of cake. It's like, oh, if I have a bigger piece of cake, I won't run out. You're still going to run out. Nothing lasts forever in this world. It can't. And our life is the same way. It lasts and then it ends. That's where we are. So they are soon gone, and we, what's left of us? We fly away, you know, as if we ended our life with a sigh and we were just sent out the window, you know, with the dust that went out the window. So the next section, the second section of this third part that we're talking about, so is verses 11 and 12. As we go back to reflect on the wrath of God about this and what it means for what we should do. So in verse 11, who considers, I mean, who pauses to think every day of the power of your anger and your wrath in accordance with how much we should fear you? Who does that? Who wakes up in the morning and says, oh, your wrath should consume me today, and the brevity of my life should shock me into realizing that today it is critical that I figure out what God wants for me and live purely in that? Who wakes up every day and says that? I'm not saying it never happens. And I hope it happens every day in your life. I hope it happens every day in my devotional time, in my life. But it's really hard to maintain the intensity of that awareness. If you read the prayers of a David Brainerd or someone like that, I think you hear the prayers of someone like that. And what, he died at 27, I think, something along those lines. That I admire. That's where I've always wanted to be. When I describe, I like the idea of self-loathing. I don't mean that in the psychological sense. I don't mean you should look at yourself and hate yourself. What I mean is we should be able to examine the dust nature, the worm nature, the weak nature of our existence, and the part of it that really ought to be consumed by God's anger every day. And then say, now, what? Verse 12. This is verse 12 in Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days so that we can get a heart of wisdom. Not teach us to number our days so we can get more of them. That prayer doesn't have, that's not the point. How can I get more days? That's not to say a long life isn't a blessing. It is a blessing. It's the blessing that comes with honoring your father and mother. It wouldn't be stated if it weren't a blessing. So we're grateful for long life because we're grateful for each day in that life. Not because we're glad our life didn't end. That's not the point. The point isn't to defer the end. The point is to live each day. In what way? With a heart of wisdom. Growing closer to what God wants us to know about him, about us, and about how those two things go together to, well, to do what? It'll be the last section. When we get to the last section, then we'll answer the what. We still haven't given any content to it. And we won't give specific content to it there, but we will make sense of something God does with us in the last section, verses 16 and 17, as you'll see. Okay, so now on to the fourth section, which has to do with our hope for change. When God was speaking to us after he, you know, turned us to dust and said, return, O children of man. You know, it's absurd to think that he would be saying to us, oh, yeah, come back from the dust then. Make yourself into something. We are dust. Even now, we are dust. So in a realistic, not, I don't mean realistic as in literal, but in a realistic sense of reading this psalm, reading the images, the way they're given to us, and the way poems actually work, I think we are supposed to see ourselves as a clump of dust. We are dust. That's how God sees us. You know, when you're reading the Psalm, Psalm 103, he remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. When he's saying those things to us and then says, oh, return, O children of man. He's saying, return from the dust, O children of man. He could just as easily be saying to us, give me something worthwhile, you children of dust. But we can't. We're just dust. You know, what are we supposed to do? We're just a pile of dirt. And we're a pile of dirt only for a brief moment, like a dream that passed away or something a flood washed over, and then it just existed no more. How on earth are we supposed to do anything of substance? We can't. We cannot make anything substantial of ourselves at all. But listen to what comes next in the psalm. Return, same word, different point, because in the previous point it was come back. Oh, make yourself come back. But now it is turn, O Lord, in verse 13. But the translation is not wrong. Return, that's the idea. So, but in the psalm, I think, and I like the ESV's translation because it does this, it makes us recognize that we're turning around and saying back to God the root word that he had said to us, but we can't do. God, you know we can't return. So, Lord, would you return? How long do we have to wait? So in verse 13, return, O Lord. How long? We can't make ourselves into something substantial, but we can beg God to make something of us, to make something of our lives other than just a pile of dust. And so their prayer, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. In verse 14, we're going all the way back in the psalm to verse 6. Remember when we were describing the grass that flourishes in the morning and it's renewed, but then in the evening, you know, it fades and withers. So the prayer continues, the psalm continues in verse 14, and this part is a direct prayer. Satisfy us in the morning. So, you know, we're going back to the grass image. When we're first born, when we first begin our lives, or each day when we experience that renewal that you're able to bring to a life for that one day that we have to give back to you, not even caring whether I have 100 or 1,000 days left, I have this day. So satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, with your mercy, with your covenantal commitment to us. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we can rejoice and be glad all our days. Each day we can give back to you when you're the one who gives us that day. And in that, I already know the contrast. I already know God is eternal. And I've just got these 12 hours. This is the next verse makes the point really clearly. Verse 15, this next section. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Now, the proportionality in that, it's not uncommon in Scripture at all. The nature of God's justice that he metes out is that it measures in perfect proportion to the iniquity that was in the world, which is the whole concept of iniquity. There is an unequal nature to what's in the world, and God will make it equal. So he will bring equity when there has been iniquity. And in verse 15, we're simply saying, in our lives, help us to make as much sense of it as we have experienced nonsense in it, as we have experienced what to us was incomprehensible, one affliction after another. But as you give meaning to our lives, we can understand the pain that we've gone through as well. We can endure anything, in the words of so many since World War II, but I've given you a physicist in the past who said this, but it's that idea. We can endure anything as long as it is not without meaning. And so here, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we've seen evil. The proportionality in that between the evil and the gladness makes sense, but so does the proportionality of time. Because I can understand that I'm just a passing moment. God is eternal. The mountains that were looking over the world before I was a gleam in my father's eye, and that will still be standing when I'm long dead and my great-grandchildren are long dead, those mountains, if the Lord doesn't come back and melt them and all the blah, 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 those mountains that are so permanent, they're nothing compared to God. He gave them birth and he'll destroy them. The point is that God's eternality is overwhelming in comparison to the brevity of my life. But I'm okay with that. As long as each day that he gives renewal to is made glad by him, that day is fulfilled by him. So make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for each one of those days. In that, we find satisfaction. It's not just, his life was really important. And that's why I brought up that thing about the superscript, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, because we read it, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, he's a mountain of a man. A mountain's nothing compared to God. That doesn't make him important. The thing that makes anyone important is the day in which God is making them glad, the day in which God is giving them meaning, the day in which God is doing what verse 17 says, which we'll get to in just a moment now. Okay, so you have the idea down through verse 15. Now we get to the fifth section of the psalm, and really it is just a return to the very first section of the psalm. You know, we're nothing compared to God's greatness. So how could we be anything? Well, this is the answer to that. This is the retort to we are tiny considering God's greatness. It's not a retort, it's the fulfillment of it into something meaningful. So in the first section, it's this, verse 16, that this is the first section of the last piece of the psalm. So verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants. Just let us see what you're doing. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let us see what you're accomplishing. Show my children, their children. Show the people that I've taught about you, the people I've led out of Egypt. You know, he would be saying, these people who are in the wilderness, just let us see what you're doing. Let us see that you are doing it. And we will be delighted to be the tiny, dusty subjects of your kingdom. And then in verse 17, this powerful prayer. I can't even give words to how contrasted this is with everything else in the psalm in terms of erupting into this sense of meaning and purpose in contrast to simply the brief, transient, weak, insubstantial, dusty particles of existence that we are in the world. This is so opposite that. This is so saying, make us a mountain, but not in the selfish sense, not so that I can last longer, but just for the favor of God. Verse 17, listen to how he says it. Let the favor of the Lord our God, you are our God. This is what he says in verse 1. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. We've never had another. You are the only God. Let the favor of the Lord our God, the eternal one, be upon us, the dust. But also this. You know, you established the mountains. You gave them birth. You set them in place. You made them this mark of your control of the universe, that these mountains exist. Well, Lord, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes. Establish the work of our hands. You know, in verse 10 of the psalm, and to go back to that, it was the years of our life. They're 70, or maybe by reason of strength, 80, if you really work hard at it. But their span is nothing but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. I mean, what would be the point of just extending your life? So the question has never been, how many years can we make of our lives? How long can we make our lives? How big, even, can we make our lives? That's not the question. The question is what he says in verse 17. The question is how much God makes of whatever days and years there are of our lives. That's the only question. And so I want to just sum up the whole psalm in a simple prayer. Verse 1 and verse 17 as a prayer. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. May your favor then be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.